start. Did everybody get a handout? The rider on the white horse. Anybody need a handout? We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Tonight's lesson, we're going to add on the lesson for the second week in May, which was the next time we meet. Next Wednesday night is a singing. And so I went ahead and added that lesson to these tonight because it makes sort of a triad. They all relate to one another in a way. And so that gives us two full lessons to talk about the New Jerusalem, which is the church and heaven. And it's a subject, I think, of interest to everybody. That'll give us a little more time to break that down and talk about it. All right, tonight we're going to talk about the two beasts. You'll remember in chapter 13 of Revelation, there was a discussion about the beast of the sea and the beast of the land and how they were deceiving Israel and leading them astray and ultimately led them into the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. And so the beasts get their comeuppance tonight. And then there's more in chapter 20 than just the judgment of the dead, but we'll look at all of that when we get to it. So it begins in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And you might remember back in chapter 4, I think it was, of Revelation, John saw a door open in heaven, and then that's where the visions began. And this time he sees heaven standing open. What do you suppose that means? He can see more than just a doorway leading there. He's seeing the whole stage, isn't he? And there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And in your handout, this particular paragraph talks about over a dozen attributes of the rider on the horse. And they all apply to Jesus, as we've already talked about that before. We made a brief comparison of this passage with the one in Revelation chapter 6 where Adam starts out on a horse to conquer the world. Jesus is on a horse to conquer the spiritual world, I suppose, is the analogy here. And so the writer's called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges. And, of course, all of these things, as we go through them, you will recall, not only are they spoken of in the Bible as a whole, particularly the New Testament, but they're also things that are related to statements made in the book of Revelation. And we'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. He's a judge, and he makes war. And his eyes are like blazing fire. You recall that back in the opening chapter. And on his head are many crowns. I don't know how an individual wears many crowns, but the concept there is that I suppose that he could wear any of a number of crowns. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about tonight. Several different scenes with Jesus doing different things. So he has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. What do you suppose that name is? Nobody knows. Why is that important? Somebody asked him his name once, and he said, "Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful." Who was that that asked him? This is a quiz. Anybody remember? It's in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Judges. He appeared to Manoah. Pardon me? Yeah, no, before that. Just before Gideon, Manoah's father. And Manoah, who was whose father? I said that wrong. Don't know. Well, we'll have to go back and look at that. Who was Who was Samson's father? Samson shows up later, doesn't he? Okay, well, you can go look at that. Well, I don't offhand recall either, so there you go. I wasn't prepared for that one. All right. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Why would it be dipped in blood? Whose blood is that? Well, it's either his own blood or the blood that relates to the fact that he was trampling out the winepress. You might recall that, which was a scene in the 14th chapter of Revelation. There was a lot of blood associated with that. And his name is the Word of God. So he has several names. Apparently one name who's not known and another who is. So why is his name the Word of God? That's common to the New Testament, isn't it? Yeah, John in his opening chapter said that he was the Word. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are those? Who do you suppose that is? The saints? Could it be us? Are we supposed to be wearing white robes? And he's going to make war here. Are we involved in warfare? According to Paul in Ephesians, we are, aren't we? And so we are following him. And you like to ride horses? You're on a white horse. The same symbol as Jesus himself. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So what's the sword with which he strikes down the nations? That's the Word. That's right. And so he speaks and things happen, don't they? I think that's the sword of the Spirit, really, don't you? Which is the Word of God, it says also over there in Ephesians, I think. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. He's going to strike down the nations. Who are the nations? Now, when it talks in Revelation about the nations, it's talking about everybody but Israel, and they are all pagan, idolatrous nations. Okay, he will rule them with an iron scepter. And that's a statement from Psalms. But it's also a statement from Revelation chapter 12 when it talks about the birth of the Messiah. And so although they don't honor him, he's in charge of all the nations, isn't he? He rules all the nations. And that's comforting to know that nations that don't believe in God and don't follow Jesus, still he's in charge. He makes them do, and we've seen events like that in the Old Testament where he guides Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and talks about them as his servants, but they're not followers of God. And so he just rules them. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and that refers back to chapters 15, 16, 17 that we've seen where, and particularly the end of chapter 14, where Jerusalem is destroyed and is talked about as a wine press. All right, so there's this description. And in the handout, I gave you all of the verses that refer to that. And if you want extra credit for the course, you can go look all those up. And there are references there, but there are references also to these same items in the rest of the New Testament. And that's an interesting study. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. So we've already talked about a name that no one but he himself knows. And then his name is the Word of God. And on his thigh, he has this name, which is his third name, which is what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, of course, you see that refers back to chapter 17, where both of those expressions are used in verse 14. So what's the significance of the symbolism here, referring back to parts of the book of Revelation that we've already covered and some that we will cover, that refers to the consistency of the symbols, doesn't it? If they mean the same thing here that they meant back when they were expressed scattered throughout the book of Revelation, that means it's not legitimate to take symbols in one place of Revelation, say they mean this, and in another place they mean something else. You see, that's what a lot of the writers are doing about Revelation as they talk about it in modern terms, trying to apply Revelation to modern times or to the end of the world. It was the end of the world for Jerusalem and Israel, but that's also a type of the end of the world in a general sense. And so there are some legitimate applications of these things, but it's important to put the original application in place first and understand that before you try to make some wild guess about what some of these things mean. Okay, what does it mean? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nobody's got any more power than he has. That's right. You can name a king, and he's a higher king. And what is a lord, incidentally, as opposed to a king? Any suggestions? Do you know what that term means? We don't use the term. I suppose in the news these days, in England, they talk about the House of Lords, don't they? What do they mean by that? Pardon me? Nobility. Nobility. Okay, that's right. And so somebody may not be a king, but they may be very powerful because they are a lord. And there are phrases that you might recall about the lord of the manor and the lord of the... And husbands are the lord of the home, aren't they? John. Don winced when I said that. He said no. Okay, but it means they're in charge, I think, yeah. Okay, and so here are the attributes. You've got that on your handout, and we won't spend any more time in that. Verse 17 is intriguing to me, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. Looked like he'd burn up. Or maybe it means he's between John and the sun. The sun's behind him. Or maybe it is an angel in the sun. There are angels in charge of the wind. You might recall, we talked about in chapter 16, an angel in charge of the waters. And there are angels in charge of everything about our world. Angels have been assigned things. And we were quite concerned a few years ago about the sun because it didn't produce enough neutrinos. I don't know if any of you remember that. And it turned out that the measuring mechanisms were not quite adequate to pick them all up. But somebody's in charge of the sun to make sure that it doesn't overdo itself. Ultimately, the theory says it's going to blow itself up, isn't it? It's going to become a big red giant and incinerate the earth. And ultimately, I'm not sure if it's big enough to undergo a... I don't think it'll undergo a big explosion, but maybe a... Maybe it'll fizzle. I don't know what it'll do. But there's an angel in charge of it. And that's reassuring. Even suppose there's an angel in charge of the weather. Well, there were angels in charge of the winds, you might remember, back in chapter 7. And so, I guess so. Is there an angel in charge of our drought? Angel in charge of the rain? Certainly when men have prayed, like Elijah, and rain was withheld, God did that somehow. It must have been an angel in charge of that situation. And so to pray for rain is entirely appropriate, I think, as has been suggested in our case. Of course, we're not in a drought of the sort that struck Israel in the time of Elijah. Didn't rain for how long? How many? 3 years, okay. So this angel standing in the sun cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair. He's really going to talk mainly to the vultures, the buzzards, I think, as you see what happens. Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It's a gory thought, isn't it? Yeah. Is that what this is? Yeah, right. This is where we go. That goes back to Ezekiel 39. You get an A for today. You figured that out ahead of time. Okay.
Been a long day.
Okay. This exactly echoes something in Ezekiel at the time of the destruction of Israel by the Babylonians. But it has more in it than just the Babylonian wars, as we'll see when we read this. Son of Man, that's the title that Ezekiel has. In fact, a lot of the things we'll see here refer back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a really interesting book if you get the right start on it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Call out to every bird, every kind of bird, and he adds in all the wild animals. I don't know, maybe all the wild animals have been scared away by the war in Israel in the time of John's writing. But here, the wild animals are included. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat the flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, you will eat fat till you're glutted and drink blood till you're drunk. At my table, you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men, soldiers and every kind, soldiers of every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord. So this echoes exactly what we saw in Revelation, doesn't it? But he goes on to say, I will display my glory among the nations. Now that's the idolatrous pagan nations surrounding Israel. And all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. And of course, in the time in which Babylon came and destroyed Israel, Babylon also destroyed all the nations around, took them all. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. And that's going to be true, you see, again, it's echoed again in the time of the New Testament as Israel's destroyed by the Romans. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. And of course, he did it again when Israel destroyed, or when Israel killed the Messiah. Back to Revelation 19. So you see, Revelation relates to other verses in the Bible, and you really need to know the Old Testament to understand where these go, and be sure that you understand the application. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. Now, who's this beast? This is the beast of the sea. And the kings of the earth, that's kings of Israel, really. Remember, when we use the earth, that's usually what we're talking about. And their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. So we're going to see that Israel fought against Jesus and his followers, which they did. They persecuted them, didn't they? And also Rome is going to do that. So here's three armies now. We've got Israel and Rome and Jesus and his followers. But the beast was captured. Now, in all of the things that we've read about the destruction of Israel and Vespasian and the Roman army and all of that, ultimately the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And that goes back to chapter 13 of Revelation, where the false prophet is the beast of the earth. He's the one who convinced Israel to build a government based upon the governments of the world, the pagan, idolatrous governments of the world. And they made a, it's described there as they made a, an idol which was like the beast of the sea. And this false prophet, he's sometimes called the false prophet or the beast of the earth, convinced Israel to do that against the wisdom of God. And with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. That was the image that they worshipped, was we want to be like the nations around us. So, remember the mark of the beast. What's the mark of the beast? We talked about that at the end of chapter 13. It's not the mark of Satan. It's the mark of the beast. It's 666. And that was the weight of what? In talents. Of the gold that Solomon gathered annually for 40 years, I guess. After or whenever he got to the point where he did that. So the mark of the beast we talked about was what? Materialism and greed, right? I think that's what got one of the things that got Solomon into trouble. He had been warned back in the book of Deuteronomy not to gather to himself lots of gold and not go get the chariots, not accumulate horses and chariots, not marry many wives. And he did all of those things, didn't he? So the king that they would have was not supposed to do that, but he did. With these signs, he deluded those. This is the false prophet or the beast of the earth, who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And we've got to be careful that we don't worship materialism or materialistic things. The two of them, so this is the two beasts, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the end of it. And you can go back to the book of Daniel, and I think it's chapter 7, where Daniel sees something about this fourth beast, and they're separate beasts in the case of Daniel rather than a composite beast like they are in Revelation. And that fourth beast was destroyed. He was tried and found guilty and destroyed, just like he is here, thrown into a lake of fire. The rest of them, who's them? Well, the followers, don't you think, of the beasts. They were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. So what killed them? Word of God. All right. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So this is Israel's army, of course, which met that fate. And the Roman army didn't meet that fate at this point. But it's interesting to note that right after the destruction of Jerusalem, which had just occurred, you see, in the story in Revelation, the beast that was Rome had 10 crowns, and Vespasian was the 10th king. But there were more kings after Vespasian. But the beast was destroyed, and so he didn't have any more horns than the 10, which represented the first 10 kings of Rome. So that's kind of an interesting correlation. So here the birds eat, and there was, from the stories that Josephus told us, there the land was littered with dead bodies and horses and cattle and soldiers and Israelites. And you might remember the last of the plagues, the bowls of wrath was poured out into the air, and the air was putrid with the smell of dead bodies. All right. Now the story shifts from there, and we'll see Jesus in another form here. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having the key to the abyss. Remember, Satan got the key to the abyss back in chapter 9 of Revelation, and he's had demons that he released from the abyss, and that's they encounter Jesus in the New Testament from time to time. And ask him not to send them back to the abyss. So the abyss is where they, from where they were released with the key that Satan had. But now this angel from heaven has the key to the abyss, and he's holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So who do you suppose has the power to capture Satan and throw him in the abyss? I don't envision it being anybody other than Jesus, right? And you'll see that in the things that follow later on. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations. How did Satan deceive the nations? We're going to see that phrase again. Of course, Satan's the great deceptor. He's a liar. But here he's deceiving whole nations. How does he deceive the nations of the earth in the time of the Roman Empire? What does he tell them? What's he got them doing? Worshiping idols, exactly right. And he has them worshiping idols. When they worship idols, they're really worshiping him. Because the idol isn't anything, is it? He's trying to get them to worship something other than God Most High. And so he's been deceiving the nations, but now he can't do that anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. That is a troubling phrase, isn't it? We'll talk about when he might be set free. If not tonight, maybe later on. Now, you remember, the 1,000 years is a big deal in the millennialists. That's what millennialism means, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we're going to see in the following verses that Jesus is reigning for 1,000 years. Why 1,000 years? 1,000 years has passed since the time of the Roman Empire, haven't they? And so is it a real 1,000 years, or is it just an indefinite large stretch of time? And I think that's what we have to conclude. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." He's talking about the time when he returns at the end of the age. And so he says, nobody knows but God himself. And so if they had said some specific time, if 1,000 years meant exactly 1,000 years, then somebody knew. But apparently that just indicates a long period of time. I think we have to conclude that. And maybe we'll see some more about it. Did I have see a hand? Do what? Okay. And so all the rest of the cattle beyond the 1,000 hills belong to somebody else? Is that what we would conclude? And that's kind of the same sort of thing, isn't it? That's a good analogy. So he goes on in Revelation 20, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge." And I wonder who that is. Jesus told his apostles what? That they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel, didn't he? You remember that? I should have put that verse in here, but I didn't. But they had been told they would be given authority to judge. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God." And people read that and they think immediately of those who had been beheaded. Who would you think of? James was beheaded. Who else? John the Baptist was beheaded. But it seems to be more than that. And of course, there were martyrs in the time of the Roman persecutions that were beheaded. But let's go on. I think we'll get some clues to who these people are, and it's kind of a surprise. "They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. So they were true to God, weren't they? They didn't worship the beast of the earth or the beast of the sea. They didn't follow Satan. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here's the 1,000 years again. They're going to reign with Christ, and Christ is going to reign 1,000 years. And then verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And we're going to talk about the dead in the next scene. The dead is a specific phrase that we'll look at again. This is the first resurrection. That is, when they came to life and reigned with Christ, back in verse 4. Verse 5 is parenthetic, as you see. I think that's accurate in its translation. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Remember, we talked about the blesseds last time. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Who is that? That's all Christians. You see that? We talked about how that in the first chapter, John started out saying that Christians were priests. And it's repeated again, I think, over in chapter 5 and other places in the book of Revelation. All Christians are priests. And so they've been raised. Now let's go back. How were they beheaded? What does it mean to behead? Off with their heads. Is that what we're talking about? Is that a punishment? I think it's a self-inflicted punishment, as it were, in that you give over the guidance of your life. You're no longer the head. A Christian is no longer the head of his life. He gives it over to Jesus to guide him throughout life. And so Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians, remember that? And also other places, obviously, Jesus is the head of all Christians. And so if we give up our own guidance, then we behead ourselves and allow God and Jesus to guide us. I think that's what he's talking about here. All Christians, the souls, he sees the souls of those who've given over their life to Jesus, their testimony for Jesus, and because of the Word of God, and all Christians, they've not worshipped Satan or his followers. They came to life and reigned with Christ. And so when did you come to life? When you were baptized. You were raised to walk in a new life, and it's the only life that really counts for anything, isn't it? Now, the rest of the dead are people who don't do that. And we'll see that in a minute. This is the first resurrection. And so all Christians have gone through the first resurrection. You were raised with Christ to a new life. And you're dead to your old life of sin. Remember how you died to sin? We've been talking about that in the book of Romans. And so once you've been resurrected and part of the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. We'll see what that second death is. That second death is the lake of fire and brimstone. So if you've been raised with Christ, then you're protected from the lake of fire. They'll be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for a long, long time, is probably how that ought to read. When the 1,000 years are over, now, Satan will be released from his prison. Where is he? He's in the abyss. And he'll go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. He's going to do that again. He's going to try to do that again. He doesn't have the sea beasts and the land beasts to assist him now. He's going to do it on his own. Gog and Magog. Now, who's that? Well, Gog and Magog are mentioned again by Ezekiel. We'll go look at that verse in a minute. To gather them for battle, in number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And so they're going to surround not a city on the earth, but the New Jerusalem, which is the next topic that we'll talk about in May. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's sort of a short and sweet ending to the followers of Satan, isn't it? And the devil who deceived them. Now, it was the devil who went out and to deceive the nations. So in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. No doubt about where they all three went. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's the end of Satan and his two minions. And of course, that brings us to the great final judgment, doesn't it? Now, Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 39. Son of man, prophesy against Gog. And say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Gog. Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Those are a couple of cities. I will, in the north of Israel, north beyond Israel, I will turn you around and drag you along. I'll bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. I'll strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. I will send fire on Magog and all those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. So even to the point of sending fire upon them is mentioned here by Ezekiel, and apparently that prophecy is echoed by John in the book of Revelation. He goes on to say, I will make known my holy name among the people Israel. And now it's the new Israel. It's no longer the Israel of the Jews. It's the new Israel of the Christians. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, says the Lord, the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. And so all of the Old Testament was aimed toward the day of Pentecost when the church was established. So now we come to the last picture of Jesus here. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Who's seated on the great white throne? Well, who's going to judge the nations of the earth? It's got to be Jesus, doesn't it? Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. That's the NIV, and it's a popular notion, but it's not how the Greek reads. And in a New American Standard reads properly, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. You see the difference between those two phrases? What's recorded in the books is not what we've done. Okay? The popular view is there's an angel sitting somewhere writing down your daily activities and accumulating a large biography of all that you've done. But that's not the picture that's here. In fact, everybody has read and heard of the phrase when someone was threatened with bodily harm, my whole life did what? Passed before my eyes. I suspect, whether you can remember it or not, it's all recorded up here. And your spirit, of course, has a totally accurate record of all you've done. So, the dead are judged from the things which are written in the books. What's written in the books? And what books are we talking about? Well, one of the books that it's in verse 12 up there is the book of life, isn't it? What's in the book of life? Our names are written there, aren't they? So that's one critical thing. But of course, the books are the Old Testament, the New Testament, maybe the book of nature. There's a book of genetics in your chromosomes. There are a number of books, all of which play a role in this story. Well, let's go see about the dead. And the Lord God commanded man in Genesis, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Genesis 2, verses 16. 17 says, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And when we sin, we die. Adam and Eve lived on for hundreds of years But they were dead because they had sinned. Now, God may have rescued them somehow. We don't know much about the religion of the time before the flood, but and they surely knew about the Lamb. We talked about that back in early chapters of Revelation. And Colossians explains it this way in chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. That's what we talked about before, that when you're baptized, you die to sin and you're born again. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, and certainly what Satan would have used to accuse us. But that's all been wiped away. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. By his sacrifice, he rescued us from our sin, having disobeyed law, as we've been talking about in the book of Romans on Sunday morning. So who are the dead? Ephesians says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who do you suppose that is? That's Satan, isn't it? All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And that term means something when you think about what happened to Israel when God poured out the bowls of wrath upon them for all that they had done. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. That goes right along with what we've been studying in the book of Romans on Sunday morning. So back to the Revelation 20, the great white throne. The dead were judged according to what was written in the books, according to their works, rather than, I put that in italics to remind us that that phrase is backwards. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. I was always troubled when I first looked at Revelation that the sea should give up the dead. And we bury people at sea, and we lose sailors at sea, and whole ships of people die at sea, and their bodies are not recovered. What happens to their bodies? How can the sea give up the dead? You see, nothing hits the bottom as it... dead things that fall in the ocean are consumed, and so they're not there anymore. But the dead here are not those who have died in the sea. They're the dead from the nations of the earth, which is what the sea is in the symbolism of Revelation. The earth is Israel. The sea are the nations of the world, the pagan idolatrous nations. And, of course, everyone in those nations are dead. They have not been brought to life with Christ. So the sea gave up the dead that were in it. There may be some Christians in these nations now, of course, but the sea gives up the dead. The death in Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And, of course, like the rich man in Lazarus, the rich man was in Hades, wasn't he? And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. That explains the phrase back in the previous chapter that we talked about. If you participate in the first resurrection, you don't have to worry about the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, were any of these people from the nations saved and not thrown into the lake of fire? Could it be that there were some whose names were written in the book of life even though Jesus had not been taught to them? And of course, the answer is yes. There are several categories of people who cannot sin. Who are they? Little children. The mentally incompetent. Right? So there are some in this judgment who would not be condemned, you see. So the judgment is required. It also serves as vindication for the righteousness of God. But there are individuals who would appear before the throne from the sea, from the nations of the earth, from death and Hades, who had not sinned because they were not old enough to know good and evil, or they could not, even though they were older, could not understand it. Ezekiel makes that clear. We go back to Ezekiel again. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So everybody stands individual before the throne, don't they? And it might remember back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, yet you have a few people in Sardis. Where is Sardis? One of the seven churches of Asia Minor. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And so what does that mean? They hadn't participated in the sin. Most of Sardis was declared to be dead. But there are a few who had not. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. That's throughout the book of Revelation. The whiteness of the clothing represents righteousness. I will never erase his name from the book of life. And so God can, the implication there is that God can erase your name from the book of life. Why would he do that? If you turn against him, even though you're a Christian, you could sin and turn against God and he will erase your name. But a child, when he's born, has his name written there, and when he sins, then his name is erased. And so young children, of course, that's the implication of that. Okay. That's as far as we're going tonight, and it's quite a series of interesting pictures here of Jesus. First, he's the warrior leader, the general of his army. And then second, he's sitting on the throne of judgment and guiding his people in a spiritual sense, isn't he? And for the 1,000 years, Jesus and his followers are reigning. And then in the third picture that we see, he's the judge. And how do we know that that's Jesus sitting on the throne judging the dead? Well, and back in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the fact that he didn't come to judge the first time, but when he came back, he would. And all judgment had been given to him. So those are very, very strong and memorable pictures. And the one about the standing before the throne of judgment in the final great white throne judgment scene, that apparently is what will happen after he comes back again the second time. Of course, he came against Israel at the time they were destroyed. Perhaps he comes in a special sense against nations, but the final appearance of Jesus is the one that concerns us. And so the dead are the ones who are judged. And if we're not dead, if we're resurrected with Christ, baptized and raised with him to walk a new life, and then I'm of the opinion that we don't appear before the throne. But should you be there, what would be your plea? The blood of Christ, right? And I think that's a foregone conclusion. I am of the opinion that we are not going to appear. Now it says in the Bible that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the flesh, whether good or evil. And in a sense, that of course, that's true. But I think our appearance there would be very brief if you're faithful to Christ. Maybe that's a different scene. Jesus pointed that out where he divided the sheep from the goats. And the sheep, he said what? Receive the inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Yeah, so it's a straightforward situation for the righteous. And it's a very fearful thing for the wicked. Yeah, there he talks about those who have died, who were Christians, and he talks about them as the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who remain will be caught up with them in the air. Yeah. And there, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's what remains for us in the book of Revelation, is that beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem. And so that's where we're going now, not next week, but week after next. We have three Wednesday nights in May, and we'll look at the New Jerusalem in Revelation, beginning in chapter 21. Okay, any other comments? We're pretty well on schedule tonight. I have these announcements.